chapter 20. Exodus 20. I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 1 through 20. We're not going to be looking at the totality of those verses this morning. We're working our way through the book of Exodus and through the Ten Commandments. But I want to read all of those verses so that we have a familiarity with the context. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Let's bow together. O Lord, your word shows us that we are, by nature and in practice, sinners. Our hearts, apart from your grace, are far from you. Our thoughts are not ordered in submission to your revealed purposes and will. Our wills seek our selfish purposes. And you in your grace have made yourself known to us who are sinners. You who are holy have shown us the nature of holiness. And by your grace and through your Son, you have redeemed your people to yourself. And it's your desire, it's your pleasure, it's your will that we should be holy as you are holy. And so you have given us these words. to help keep us from sinning. So, Lord, we look to these commandments not as a standard by which we can save ourselves, for we don't have that ability. And we look at these commandments not as a harsh taskmaster taking away from us all pleasure in life. But Lord, we look at these words as an evidence of your grace and your love and your care for your people. To show us righteousness. To show us the way of true joy. So that we may avoid sinning, so that by your Spirit we may overcome sin in our lives. Show us your majesty. Show us your glory today, we pray. Make our hearts burn with love for you. Make our wills strongly desire to do those things that please you. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20. And although we just read verses 1 through 20, I want to read again verses 1 to 3. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And there's a note in the NIV, a textual note. This word before can also be translated besides. You shall have no other gods before or besides or next to or in addition to me. Well, just how important is the first commandment? The objective of the preface, verses 1 and 2, identifying God as the speaker, the God of redemption and salvation as the speaker, and the first commandment is to set before us our God, our Lord, our Redeemer, the only true God, and the only absolute sovereign who is alone worthy of our worship, our love, and our obedience. We are not to honor, love, or serve anyone or anything in place of or alongside or in addition to the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. The emphasis in the first commandment is upon the unique position and person of God. There are many princes, many sovereigns with a small s, many kings, many rulers, many presidents, many nations that rise and fall in the history of the world, but only one creator of all and only one ruler of all. Marvin Olasky of World Magazine recently interviewed one of the presidential candidates. This candidate says he's a believer, and I have no reason to call that into question. But he was asked this question by Marvin Olasky. What difference does it make whether a person believes in evolution or a person believes that God created the world? How would you answer that? Not out loud, but how would you answer that? What difference does it make whether a person believes in evolution or a person believes that God created the world? The candidate answered, none. I happen to be a believer. And I believe that God created the world. My faith I put right front and center, and I won't apologize for it. I realize there are some people who do not share my faith. That's why this country was created. So to try to make an issue out of, do you believe what's in the Bible about God creating the earth and universe versus the evolutionary theory, I don't think that's relevant to turning this economy around and protecting this nation. Now, I recognize that when you're dealing with a politician in the public arena, he has to speak carefully. He has to acknowledge that he's not going to choose a Secretary of Defense simply because he happens to be a believer in the doctrine of creation. I acknowledge that. And it is certainly true that persons who are not believers in our Lord Jesus Christ can be helpful in serving in various capacities within a government. But to say that there is no difference, that whether you believe that we are a product of evolutionary chance or a product of the God of the first commandment makes no difference, is not true. And to say that that difference is not relevant to turning the economy around is not true. And to say that that difference is not relevant to protecting this nation is not true. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, how important is the first commandment? The first commandment establishes the biblical world and life view. The first commandment establishes how we are to look at all of the creation around us and all of the facets of the creation around us. How we are to interpret the meaning of life and life itself. If there's only one God, and He is the Lord, that is verse 2, Lord not simply in the idea of He is sovereign, but He is the Lord, small caps, the personal name of God. If this God who reveals Himself in Scripture is the only true God there is, then all power and authority and dominion belong to Him and to no one else. It means that this is His world. He made it. It did not make itself. And this world depends upon His power and His will for its continued existence. And so do we. Paul says we live and move and have our very being in Him. In Psalm 50, verses 7 through 12, the psalmist says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it." What's the picture we get here? It's not that God owns a limited number of cattle on only a thousand hills, and the cattle on the 1,001st hill belong to somebody else. No, the picture here is of everything in the world and all it contains, belongs to God. And God possesses ownership and authority over all things. over the forests, over the fields, over the mountains. He knows the birds in the wilderness. He feeds all of the wild animals that people never even see. And he says, the world is mine and all that is in it. Psalm 100, verses 1 to 3. Read, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It's not only the mountains and the fields. It's not only the seas. It's not only the animals that inhabit the earth. All the peoples of the earth belong to him as well. You and I belong to the living God. And God can do whatever he wants with what he has made. That God plans what he does in the world is called predestination. That he accomplishes what he planned, the outworking of his plan in human history, is called providence. And that's what we want to look at this morning in connection with the first commandment. And the first point I want to make is this. This may startle you. Your view of predestination reveals the true identity of your God. Your view of predestination reveals the true identity of your God. Despite a tremendous controversy over the doctrine of predestination historically, the reality is that everyone believes in some form of predestination. The argument is not whether or not there is such a thing. The argument is over who or what predestines. There are many rivals who would take the place of the living God. We can look at ancient and modern paganism. There's been a tremendous revival of Eastern mystical and pre-Christian pagan religions, including growth of Hinduism and Buddhism and Spiritism and many other isms. At the same time, there's a widespread fascination with the occult practices such as demonism, Wicca, astrology, palm reading, tea reading, fortune telling of various kinds. And what all of these have in common is that they view man as a hopeless and helpless victim of blind, unthinking, impersonal forces called fate, sometimes called karma, expressed in a song that Doris Day popularized in the 50s in a movie, Glass Bottom Boat, I think it was. Que sera, sera. You know what that means? And not just Ramona Leach know that. Everybody knows that. Okay, sarah, sarah. Whatever will be, will be. It's a pretty song. I won't sing it for you. But it is a pretty song. But the teaching of que sera, sera leaves us in a position of hopeless, helpless victims of blind, impersonal fate or karma. Whatever it will be, will be. So just let it happen. You can't change it. You can't do anything about it. A second rival is various forms of determinism. Determinism teaches that the events of life are determined by identifiable factors beyond your control. Genetic determinism tells us that the events of life are determined by biochemical structure. Man is a product. A person is a product of their biochemical structure. It's an attempt to explain human behavior in terms of genetic structure. We do bad things because we have bad genes. One form of this tells us that if we can identify those sin genes, those bad genes, and eliminate them, then people will no longer have a sin problem. And redemption becomes a matter of genetic engineering. Environmental determinism says that man is a product of environmental factors. People do bad things because they're poor, financially, or because they were abused, or because they were neglected. But people are not held personally accountable for what they do. It's all explainable in terms of environmental factors, or all explainable in terms of genetic factors. Biological scientists and environmental scientists alike hope to manipulate and predestine the future by controlling the present, by finding ways of changing those factors. Thirdly, a third rival is chance. Chance teaches us that life is a succession of random events. There is no plan. There is no purpose. There is no order in the universe. It all depends on the roll of the dice. Popularly, we speak of Lady Luck. The Christian argument against gambling is not only that gambling is poor stewardship, but that it trusts in chance to determine success and fortune. Various superstitions that people hold. Got to have a rabbit's foot. Got to have my lucky shoes. Got to have my lucky shirt. Four-leaf clovers, horseshoes, Friday the 13th in a different direction. All those things encourage faith in false premises and false gods, rather than in the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Proverbs 16:33 talks about the casting of lots, and it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Don't trust in the casting of lots. Don't trust in the rolling of dice. Trust in the providence and purposes of the God who created and sustains all things. A fourth rival to the only God is humanism, including what is sometimes called Christian humanism or Arminianism. When I was a history major at UCLA, we had to read a ton of books. And one of the first books we had to read, and I didn't catch the significance of the title until later, really. But one of the first books we had to read was a book by Childa entitled, and the title says it all, Man Makes Himself. Anybody else remember that book? No? Nobody else read it? I was the only one that read it. How disappointing. But the thrust of that book was that man makes himself. We're in control. We have the power, individually, collectively. That view of mankind was expressed in a poem called Invictus, which means unconquered, written by William Ernest Henley, an English poet. At the age of 12, Henley came down with tuberculosis. It was a struggle for him, but he survived. And at the age, I think about 25, he wrote this poem, Invictus, unconquered. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. You get the picture? I'm standing up against these things that are opposing me, attacking me, and I am showing my strength of soul and heart. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years. Shade is a reference not to shade of a tree, but shade is a reference to ghostly spirit. There's death. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of death. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Wow. As those words ring around the room, he talks about whatever gods may be. He talks about chance. He talks about death. There are biblical allusions. It matters not how straight the gate. I think it does matter how straight the gate is, how narrow the way. How charged with punishments the scroll. I think God's scroll does matter. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I will decide. Henley voices what Adam believed. Those last two lines. The master of my fate, the captain of my soul, have been picked up. This poem was written, I think, about 1875. And those last two lines have been quoted over and over and over and over in famous movies, in famous books. And they capture the humanistic view of man that denies that God is in control and says it's all of me. Some people represent the doctrine of election in this way. God casts a vote for you. Satan casts a vote against you. And you have the deciding vote. Think about that. What does that do? It transfers the power of salvation from the power of God to the power of man. I have the deciding vote. I can thwart the purposes of God. I can do my own thing. And it fails to recognize you shall have no other gods before me. And that includes yourself. You shall have no other gods before me. All of these rivals represent efforts to determine the future or to explain the past without reference to God and without reference to Jesus Christ. All, therefore, are rebellious and disobedient at the core. What does the Scripture teach? Verse 3, Exodus 20. It's very simple. There are no big words. No heavy theological terminology. It's short. Our children can memorize it. You shall have no other gods before me. There's only one God. And the Bible tells us that that one God works all things after the counsel of His will. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, it's part of a larger portion of really a Trinitarian eulogy or a Trinitarian word of praise to the Father, the Son, and to the Spirit in the whole realm of salvation. And it begins this way, Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not going to work my way through this passage or work our way through it and explain all the things that are in it. What we're looking for is what this passage tells us about predestination. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So Paul says, I want to tell you something. Praise to God, praise the Father, because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. This is a good thing, Paul's saying. Blessings are good, right? Curses are bad. Blessings are good. Let's keep it simple. Blessings are good. Paul says, I want to tell you some of the blessings. Some of the blessings, some of the good things God has done for us. Verse 4, "For He chose us in Him." First thing I want you to know, God chose us in Christ for the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. God has a purpose for His people. And God has chosen a people in whom that purpose will be fulfilled. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Now, predestination, when it's presented theologically, sometimes sounds kind of abstract and impersonal. But Paul says, no, not at all. It's not abstract. It's not impersonal. He chose us in Christ. He predestined us in love. To what end? To be adopted. To come into His family. To be treated as sons and daughters. You've given all the rights and privileges of children of God in accordance with His pleasure and will. He chose us because He wanted to. His predestination is because that's what pleases Him, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, Paul goes on in verse 7 to identify some of the other blessings that we receive. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. You see, purpose, pleasure, will, all focusing together to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. There is a predestined purpose, and it will be fulfilled in time that we call providence. In Him, verse 11, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Get that sentence, verse 11. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out what? Some things, most things, all things. Who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. That is, everything God plans comes to pass. Everything God purposes comes to pass. He works out everything in agreement with the purpose of His will. Because God is the only God, His power is limited by nothing outside Himself. Satan does not limit the power of God. Satan is a created being, not a God. Men and nations do not limit the power of God. Despite their conspiracy, Psalm 2 makes it clear that God's purpose prevails. God's power is limited only by His pleasure, only by what pleases Him. Psalm 135. The psalmist says in verses 5 and 6, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. Look where you will in the universe. God is working according to His purposes and His pleasure. A little bit later, in the same psalm, Psalm 135, the psalmist contrasts the gods of the nations, the idols of the nations. And he says, the idols of the nations, verse 15 of Psalm 135, the idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. And this is very familiar language to us. They have mouths, cannot what? Speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. That is, there is no life in them. They are cold, stone, metallic, wood, dead idols. When he says they've got eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, the point is they have representations of all of these functions, but they can't do any of them. So what good are they? They're good for nothing. And the psalmist says in verse 18, those who make them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. It's a ringing indictment against the uselessness of false gods. God's power is not unleashed without forethought. But God's power is unleashed in accord with a plan that is broad enough to embrace the whole universe and specific enough to include the smallest details. In Isaiah 14, verses 24 to 27, the prophet declares, the Lord Almighty has sworn, verse 24, surely, as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Do you hear what he's saying? We've already talked about Isaiah and how he spoke not just to the Jews, but he addressed all of the nations of his time, bringing the prophecies of God to bear upon the various political entities that existed. God is sovereign not just over those people who happen to believe in him, But God is sovereign over all the affairs of all the kingdoms, of all the earth, of all time. He is working out His purposes according to His will. And that's true in America. It's true in Libya. It's true in Iraq. It's true in China. It's true in Uganda. It's true in all the nations of all the earth. We may not understand His purposes, but all those things work together to accomplish His purposes in this world. And His plan is a plan that is determined for the whole world. His hand is a hand stretched out over all nations, and there is no one who can thwart Him. No one who can stop Him from doing what He purposes to do. His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? The past and the future belong to Him. All things that happen are part of God's great plan, and nothing that happens is outside that plan. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah says, "Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other." Does that sound like an echo of the first commandment? "I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far off land," in the context referring to Cyrus, "a man to fulfill my purpose. What I've said, that will I bring about. What I've planned, that will I do." Jesus Christ is at the heart of God's plan and purpose. It is impossible to understand the past apart from Him, or to look to the future without Him. It is impossible to read and understand the Old Testament without Jesus Christ. The history of the world is not the record of man's accomplishment. It is not that man makes himself. But history stands as a witness to the unfolding of God's eternal purpose that will reach its climax in the submission of all things to Jesus Christ. In the light of those things, what should be your response to the first commandment? Well, first of all, the teaching of the first commandment gives meaning to you and to your life. We have all kinds of people wandering around the earth wanting to find what? Find the meaning of life, or find themselves. How do you find your, well, I'm right here. It's, you know, I don't have to go anyplace to find myself. I'm here. The question is, what is the significance of my life? What is my meaning in life? And this doctrine that I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, gives meaning to you, gives definition to you and to your life. Your work, however small and insignificant it may sometimes seem to be, is part of the eternal plan and purpose of God. You are not here by biological or genetic accident, but you are here by the divine decree of the sovereign God. Jeremiah chapter 1, the prophet speaks concerning himself, but what he says is applicable to all of us. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Now, we have not all been appointed to be prophets to the nations. Granted, the specific function and work that we're called to do is unique and distinct in each case. But we're all formed by the living God. Psalm 139 speaks of that. He formed us. He knit us together, is the language that he uses, in our mother's wombs. He made us what we are. Before we were born, our purpose within the context of his purposes has been established. What you do as a father, as a mother, what you do as a husband, as a wife, what you do as a son or a daughter, what you do as a friend or a neighbor, what you do in whatever work you do by which you, quote, make your living, in all of those realms, in all of those places, you bring the light of God into a dark, dark world. And you serve to reflect the glory of God. He made us in his image. Yes, we're sinners who have fallen from that position. But in Christ, he restores that image within us so that we may rightly reflect the glory and the grace of the living God. This doctrine, taught in the first commandment, gives us meaning. Secondly, this doctrine gives us comfort and peace. This doctrine, this understanding of predestination and providence allows you to view the very smallest events in your life as providences of God, as acts of God. In Matthew 10, verses 28 to 31, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. A lot of killing in this world. A lot of war. A lot of homicides. A lot of accidental deaths caused by alcohol and other things in traffic accidents or what have you. But don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Then Jesus asks, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." Do you get the picture there? Some versions translate this. I think the Living Bible translates it that not one of them can fall to the ground without your Father knowing. That's not what it says in the original. NIV is closer to what it says in the original. Literally, it's without your Father, period. NIV translates that or interprets that as the will of your Father. The point being, not only that God knows when a bird dies, but that God, our God, has appointed even the bird falling from the sky, the bird falling from the tree to the ground. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, granted, for some of us, that gets easier and easier. I can almost do that. But the point he's making is not that we're going to lose our hair and then we can do it ourselves. The point he's making is that we don't even lose a hair on the brush or the comb apart from the will of God. Think about that. Next time you clean your brush, remember that God ordained all those hairs should be shed just at that time. I know that sounds weird, but the point he makes is, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Very big issue in our culture today are panic attacks, anxiety attacks. We wonder what causes them. Why do we have such an epidemic of anxiety in our world? Part of it, at least, is we've lost this view of God. We no longer entrust ourselves to Him, and therefore we feel like we have to take control. We have to predestine things, and we feel so helpless and so powerless. And his point is, and we've seen this, the movements of nations, the rise and fall of kingdoms and empires are a product of the decree of God, but so are the shedding of hairs. And the bird that dies out in the mountains where nobody sees it or ever finds it is a product of the decree of the living God. A grasp of this truth frees us from unnecessary anxiety. Anxiety and worry at the root are humanistic. We want to predestine our own future. We want to be our own God. And the scripture tells us, don't do that. Cast all your care upon God. Why? Because que sera, sera? Because can't do anything about it anyway? No, because He cares. Because He cares for you. Thirdly, this doctrine presented in the first commandment inspires awe. Awe. When we recognize God's presence and activity in all of life, in the little things of life as well as in the big things of life, God is in the splinter in my finger as well as in the cancer diagnosis at the hospital. It's all in His hands. And when we see that, when we recognize that, it helps us to worship Him. And only Him. He's got the whole world in His hands. And finally this morning, this view of the first commandment, this view of God revealed in the first commandment, moves us to hate evil and to love and apply ourselves to God's Word. It provokes and irritates and grieves God whenever we look other places for help and for guidance. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, Isaiah says, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn or no light in them. It has also been translated. Do you get the picture? Why go in Isaiah's day, when people had big decisions to make, they would go consult mediums and spiritists who claimed to have intercession with the dead and could tell them what they should do. People still do that today. It's not something that's out of fashion. We have high levels of government officials who do this very thing. But Isaiah is saying, why do you do that when you can go to God? Why do you do that when you can pray? Why do you consult the dead on behalf of the living when you can consult the living God who created us for His own purpose and glory? And then he says this, to the law and to the testimony. What's the law and the testimony? The law and the testimony. The Word of God. And what Isaiah is saying is, go to the Word. If your counselors don't speak to you according to this Word, in whatever realm of life you're seeking counsel, the truth is not in them. This is truth. This is our source of help, guidance, and deliverance. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Moses writes, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." You know, there are some things that we can't know. Some things that people are anxious about the future, or people want to know about the future. They want to look into these things. But God hasn't made it known. And Moses reminds us, there are some things that are peculiar to him. There are some elements of knowledge that belong to him. Remember when Jesus ascended? He told his disciples he was coming back, but he also told them, the time is not for you to know. Ever since he said that, what have people tried to do? Figure it out. Yeah. Did you know that we passed another one of those dates? Yeah. Barely a ripple of interest this time around. But there are always those who say, well, I don't care what God's Word says, I'm going to tell you, I looked into it, I did a study in numerology, I decoded, I recognized this code and I applied it to the Scriptures, and if you just look at every fifth letter of every third word, then you get this true message from the Bible. Oh, come on. It's not how the Bible was written. It's not what it's intended to do. Yet that's how people want to use it. And God tells us, look, there are limits to your knowledge. There are limits to things that you can know about. Some things are for me to know and for you to find out as they come to pass. But the things revealed, right here, the things revealed, this book, belongs to us and to our children forever. Everything in here is fair game. Everything you want to know, you can search the Scriptures, and it's all yours and your children's. He's given us a treasure. But we'd rather set this aside and say, what's the newest theory? What's the newest teaching? We've got that Mars Hill mentality. By Mars Hill, I mean the Mars Hill in Acts, where the philosophers gathered and they wanted to listen to everything new. We need the old paths. We need the things that have been revealed. This is fair game. This is the realm in which we operate. We can search the Scripture from cover to cover. We can relate passage to passage, truth to truth. And it will give us the satisfaction we're seeking for. It will give us the knowledge of the living God. It will help us to avoid sinning, to hate evil, and to do the things that are pleasing to God. May God give us the grace to embrace this first commandment and to see its value and its goodness for our lives through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. You've given us such rich, rich treasures here. And we know that we don't make full use. We know that we don't search the Scriptures as we ought. And we don't implement the things that we find as we ought. We pray that your Spirit would be at work within us, giving us that desire, that will, making our will your will, making our thoughts reflective of your thoughts, that we may do the things that are pleasing to you. That's our goal. That's our ambition in life, to please you through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together now hymn number 618. 618.